Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. We are going to proceed to the fourth of the adjustments, as I have called them, adjustments to popular evangelical theology or corrections. I'm sure most of you remember that we started those because some of the language in 1 Peter chapter 4 is somewhat awkward, even embarrassing perhaps to some, confusing to others, ignored by many. And one of the matters we saw in those verses is that when Peter makes those statements there in verses 17 and 18, he says it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he reinforces that question. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, as I've said in the past, he's expected answers to those questions. And the answers that he's expected to those questions is, well, they don't have a chance. If it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will happen to those who do not obey the gospel? Well, they don't have a chance. And then he brings in verse 18 to support that. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? When he talks here about the righteous and the ungodly and the sinner, he's talking about two different ways of life. Some of you may not know some of these terms that I'm about to use. He's not talking about the forensic aspects of justification. He's talking about what he described in chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord are against those who do evil. When he's talking about the righteous in verse 18 of chapter 4, and the ungodly and the sinner, he's talking in this context of two very different lifestyles. And he expects the answer to the question is, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? That is, where will they appear in this judgment? Is they will appear condemned, lost, and executed. The problem is, many evangelicals don't want to answer the question with the expected answer, or at least they stumble at it. They want to answer the question, well, it depends. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Many want to answer the question, it depends. In other words, it depends if they're saved or not. It depends if they're a Christian or not. It depends if they're born again or not. But Peter didn't put any "it depends" in the text. Peter said there's a righteous style of life and there's an ungodly pattern and style of life. And those that continue in that ungodly pattern of life don't have any hope of surviving this judgment. It doesn't depend on anything else. That's the answer Peter expects. But many stumble and they want to say, well, it depends. So that brings us to the fourth adjustment to popular evangelical theology. And that fourth adjustment is this. The common practice of many to unconditionally accept the profession of a thing for the thing itself needs to come to an end. What am I saying? A person says, I'm a Christian. I'm born again. A person says, I believe in Christ. And the practice is very common is, well, if they say that, okay, that's true. The idea is, if someone says it, then we are just obligated to unconditionally accept it. Period. That's the common practice I'm talking about. And if a person can have witnesses, you know, and say, well, you know, I did the prescribed stuff. I'm a Christian. We're never supposed to question that. But we're just supposed to unconditionally accept a person's verbal statements. That's what we mean by a profession of thing. A person says, well, I'm a born-again Christian. Don't you dare question me. We're supposed to just unconditionally accept it. Well, I don't believe that is correct. I believe what Peter said in verse 18 is correct. That if a person continues in an ungodly life, in a life of the sinner, we know where that person's going to end, under the judgment and the condemnation of God, regardless of what that person has said and says. So this idea of unconditionally accepting a profession is why we have such trouble with verse 18. So that's adjustment number 4. We need to take a look at that. And I want to approach it in 3 steps. It'll take us a couple weeks. The first step is let's look at how the New Testament addresses each of us in regard to what we profess about ourselves. We need to look at a number of passages. And I will believe we will find that teaching in the New Testament is very consistent on this question. How people are addressed about what they say about themselves. And then second, I would like to show that consistent New Testament pattern has theological roots. Some very important stuff, and I would like to show that secondly. And then third, I'd like to answer my question, why and when did the church ever begin to unconditionally accept a person's profession of a thing for the thing itself? So let's look at how the New Testament addresses this. And I'm going to go over maybe 12 to 16 passages. A lot of passages. And I'm going to do this because I want to impress you with the magnitude of scriptural data dealing with this question. And we're going to look at John the Baptist. We're going to look at Jesus. We're going to look at Paul, James, and John. We're going to look at all 5 of these New Testament teachers. Now let's look at John the Baptist, back to Luke chapter 3. And in these examples, we're going to find people who profess something. They either profess it by what they say, or their profession is implied. And look at Luke chapter 3 with me, beginning with John the Baptist. And he sort of sets the stage for the entire New Testament, doesn't he? Right prior to the coming of our Lord and Savior, John begins his ministry. And there in chapter 3 of Luke, beginning in verse 3, referring to John, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay, it was somewhat of a startling message that John brought, because many of the Jews didn't believe they needed either repentance or remission of sins. Many of those surrounding John's ministry didn't believe they needed either. That they really needed a genuine, deep remission. That, in this case, remission means forgiveness. Forgiveness of their sins in order to escape the judgment of God. And many of them certainly didn't believe they needed to repent. They were God's chosen people. God was going to come and make a kingdom out of them, and they were going to rule the world. But the Word of God came to John, and John began preaching the gospel, not in its full day bloom of the sunlight, but he began preaching the gospel, and it was associated with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, we know the order. We know that the baptism did not procure the remission of sins, because of what John does in this very passage. John refused to baptize anybody who didn't demonstrate a heart of repentance. So John baptizes nobody that isn't demonstrating they've turned back to God and they've asked God to forgive them and they've confessed their sins to God and they've asked God for mercy and grace to turn away from their sin and unto God. That's what repentance is. I turn from sin to God with God's help. Hey, the issue isn't that we must turn from sin. The issue is, how do we do it? And there's only one answer. We do it with God's help in Jesus Christ. That's the only way anybody's ever saved from sin. And as John preached, You can read it in Matthew. They were confessing their sins as He baptized them. And any confession of sin that is genuine includes repentance. Anyone who confesses sin but has no desire to forsake it, I can assure you, is not confessing it. But my friend, if you confess sin before God in sincerity, intimately coupled with that is a desire to forsake it. And those are the very seeds of repentance, a sorrow for it. My Father, I'm sorry. I've disobeyed You. I've disrespected You. I've sinned against Your authority, O Father. Please forgive me. In that confession is repentance, is a desire not to sin against your Father as you have. And that's the kind of confessions John the Baptist was hearing as they responded to His preaching. But you see, there were others that responded to His preaching. And they came to be baptized by this baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. They came to be baptized also. In other words, they came to participate in the outward symbol of what was supposed to be happening in the heart. Wow, look at all these people confessing their sins, being baptized after they confessed their sins and seeking the Lord. You know, they came to participate in that. See, that was a profession, wasn't it? They said, we are what? We're repenting. We're responding. We're repenting. What did John say to that particular category of folks? Verse 7, he didn't accept their profession. He didn't accept it. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, they came out to be baptized by this baptism of repentance under the remission of sins. They came out for that. They're making a profession to have the inward of what this outward symbol was doing. But he knew they had no evidence of it. So he denied their profession on the spot. What did he say? He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What's the problem? Verse 8. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. There's the problem. They want to profess that they're part of this group that is repenting, that is seeking remission of sin. John says there's simply no evidence of that. He denied their profession. You see what I'm saying? He did not accept it. That was the loving thing to do. John the Baptist was not unloving. He was not harsh. He was not a legalist. All the charges that are brought against those who faithfully preach the gospel, he was none of those things. He was loving, and those people heard exactly. They heard exactly what they needed to hear out of a faithful witness of God. He said, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Something's evident here. If you're a child of Abraham, what must you have? Fruits of repentance. Obviously, if you're a real child of Abraham, you must have fruits of repentance. And then he explains further, verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And by the way, this is where the beginning of the illustration about trees and fruit begin. People don't realize that. It begins right here. It begins with this case of false profession of those who wanted to be baptized. This is where the fruit tree illustration begins. It began right here with John the Baptist. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what he said. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He does not accept their profession. And then we have more description. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And I believe a lot of these people, a lot of the latter part here, I think, is evidence of those who were sincere. Those who came, many who came, and they knew they needed their sins to be forgiven. And they knew by God's grace their life needed to change. And I believe a lot of these listed later are sincere. Those that are showing the fruits of repentance. And they're in the presence of God's prophet, John. And there is remission of sin. He's not just saying, go do good works and then God will forgive you. Absolutely not. He's preaching remission of sins. But they know that God calls them to a new life. And so, you know, they asked him. So the people, you know, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. And the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to him, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Stop being thieves. You know, we could go right through quite a few of the Ten Commandments. They're all described right here. Likewise, soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. And be content with your wages. And so forth. We won't spend much more time on this example, but do you see what happened here? There was a profession, wasn't there? We're going to repent. We want our sins forgiven. We're going to repent. We want to be baptized. No unconditional acceptance of that profession. Next example, Matthew chapter 7. We'll go to the Lord Jesus Christ, a number of His examples. You know, I can't preach all the gospel in 1 hour, and this message could easily be misunderstood. We're not preaching salvation by works in any way, shape, or form, but we are believing in that real definition of salvation in the new birth. So look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Here's one of the saddest professions we're going to run into in verses 21 through 23. But in verse 15, Jesus is dealing with the subject of false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, no, of course not. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. See that? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And if you've ever been in agriculture, you know that. If you really have a healthy tree, it's going to put on a fruit. There's no two ways about it. The tree is healthy, it's going to produce fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. It's a cause and effect. They're inseparable. The other thing is inseparable too. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We just read that in John the Baptist, didn't we? It makes sense. John is what? The forerunner. John is the one who's coming before the Lord. Make way his paths. The axe is right there at the trees, folks. It's time for a real conversion amongst the Jews. And a real conversion amongst the Jews has to be manifested by real fruit. That's what John the Baptist said. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus is talking directly to false prophets in verses 15 through 19, but he's using the same basic illustration. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Them in the context is the false prophets. I won't deny that. That's the first application here. If you want the broader application of this, you can read it in Matthew chapter 13. And you can see the audience is much broader than false prophets. But notice where he goes then. He broadens it in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now here we are, we're in a profession passage, aren't we? Here again, Jesus is saying, not everyone who says certain things. This is another example. Should we unconditionally accept what people profess? Jesus says right off the bat, no. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You want to know what fruit is? What's the definition of fruit? A lot of people are confused about that. They think fruit means how many people you've led to Christ or how many times you've witnessed on the street or gotten converted. Those are fruits, and those are very blessed and important things for us to be doing. But that's not the fundamental issue about fruit in the New Testament. That's the fruit. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, there's the fruit. That, of course, is tied in with repentance, isn't it? Turning back to God, remission of sins. I need to turn back to God. God's going to enable me to begin to do His will. I'm not going to do that will perfectly, but I'm going to turn in a direction of seeking the will of God. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And again, there's no salvation by works here. There's just a description of what the true salvation is. That's all. The grace of God teaches us too, and so forth, Titus. So it's not everyone who professes Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, here's the profession, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now that's interesting. He doesn't say they did not do those things. He doesn't say, no, you know, you never did prophesy in my name. He doesn't say, no, you never did cast out demons in my name. He doesn't deny that they did those things. But he says what they didn't do. They didn't fundamentally turn from lawlessness. You see? What does he say? I never knew you. You see, what are they professing? Lord, Lord, don't you know us? You see? Surely, Lord, you know us. You see, that's what they're saying. See, that expression, Lord, Lord, what are they saying? Well, surely, Lord, you know us. And he says, I never knew you. Not that I knew you for a while and then, you know, you were saved and then I knew you and then you lost your salvation and I don't know you any longer. He says, I never knew you. Now, of course, he knew them in the sense of omniscience, but he never knew them as one of his own. And he says, what, you who practice lawlessness? Which is the opposite, of course, of what? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So this passage, of course, there's a profession. But the profession is not to be unconditionally accepted. It's very serious. John chapter 8, where we have professions of all kinds of things. In John chapter 8, we don't have to unconditionally accept the profession of a thing. John 8, verse 30 through 55. Jesus had been speaking to many of these people. You know, it seems like maybe he's making some progress. In verse 30, as he spoke these things, many believed in him. John says, he spoke these things and many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now, Jesus broke all the rules of what you do after you give the invitation in service. He blew it. I'm going to be a little bit blunt. You know, Jesus didn't go to the latest soul-winning seminar that says, you know, hey, as soon as they respond, they said they believed. They said they believed. Now what you must do is what? Give them assurance. They said they believed. And what you need now is you just need to unconditionally accept that, because anybody who believes in Christ is saved, right? Well, sure. These folks said they believed. So now what you must do is you must give them assurance of salvation. You must tell them, here's how the formula works. Didn't you ask Jesus into your heart? Yes. Well, where is he now? Well, I guess he's in my heart. And now let's jump over to 1 John chapter 5. If you have the Son, you have the life. He's in your heart, you have Him. You're a Christian, don't ever doubt it. That's exactly the training. I was given that training. That's how I was trained to treat the souls of human beings. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He certainly didn't do that on this occasion. Well, He didn't do that on any occasion. Neither did the Apostle Paul or Peter or anybody do that type of telling you you're saved because of a profession out of your lips. We preach assurance of acceptance with God if you believe. We always preach that. You truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're forgiven and you're accepted. We preach assurance of acceptance by God if and when you believe in Him. But I'm not going to tell you you are saved. I'm not a priest. You understand? No confessionals on the side of this church. I have no power to confer forgiveness to you. I preach to you assurance of acceptance of God and full forgiveness if and when you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Salvation is a beginning, not an end. If they believed in him, they'll abide in his word. And as they abide in his word, not only are they going to be forgiven, their lives are going to be revolutionized. You abide in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You're going to be forgiven, and your life's going to be revolutionized. It's a tremendous promise. I mean, what a wonderful... I mean, you read that promise? Jesus is not doing anything mean here. He just gave them a tremendous promise and encouragement. You abide in my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides. Therefore," and here's a great promise again, "therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." He explains the promise further. Well, their profession, what did they profess? They professed some type of belief in verse 30. Jesus challenged it a little bit, tested it a little bit. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." There's a profession, right? There's another one. "Abraham is our father." What did Jesus say? Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." What is he talking about? You would do the works of Abraham. We won't go to the passages. We're all the way back to verse 30. They would really believe in him. To do the works of Abraham, Abraham is the prototype of all believers. Abraham is the example of all believers, that is, those who exercise faith in God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you were Abraham's children, if you were really like Abraham, and you were his true children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would believe in me. And if you believed in me, guess what? You would believe the word that I speak. You can't separate that. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you'll believe what he says. Can't separate it. Jesus is not a liar. You believe in him. And what that means, you're going to believe what Jesus says. And they're not believing what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Abide in my word and the truth shall make you free." Jesus is giving them his word. And they're not believing his word. And they're proving what? That they're not his disciples. They're proving that they don't believe in him. But yet, they're going to now claim Abraham's our father. He said, "If Abraham was your father, like son, do the works of Abraham," which would be believe in him. "But now you seek to kill me. Notice, a man who has told you the truth." See that? Verse 40. What I just said. If you believe in him, you'll believe what he says. And that's exactly what Jesus says. "You seek to kill me," what? "A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." Abraham did not do this, that is, seek to kill him. "You do the deeds of your father." Well, the professions go on, and in verse 41... they say, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Now they make a profession that they're children of God. God is our Father. They profess now to be children of God. Jesus doesn't accept the profession. Verse 42, "If God were your Father," now notice this, "you would love me." "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God." Now that's a powerful statement. Anybody who professes that God is their Father, the evidence of that is that they love Jesus Christ. Yeah, the gospel is offensive. There is only one way. There's not many ways to God, and that's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus taught. If you loved God, then you would love me. For I, Jesus, proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. So there's the test when someone says, I'm a child of God. You and I have every right to turn around and ask that person, do you love Jesus Christ? That's the evidence that someone is a child of God. And that's what Jesus is telling these unbelievers. No, I can't accept your profession that you have God for your Father. Can't accept that they're born again either then, right? Can't accept that they've been born of God. John says this in his letter. He who loves him who is begotten loves the one who begot him. He's saying this very thing in 1 John. So, we can't accept that profession. God is our Father. Down in verse 55, I've skipped some of these verses. But in verse 55, there's a profession, we know God. These men make the profession that they know God. Jesus says in verse 55, let me read verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that He is your God. Yet you have not known Him. But I know Him, and if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. They don't know the Father, even though they're professing it. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then they desire to stone him. So, Jesus does not accept their profession all the way through this passage, unconditionally. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, our third example from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going through these very matter-of-factly, okay, just very calmly. This is addressed to an entire church. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ addressed to the seven churches of Asia around A.D. 90 or A.D. 95. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. There's the profession of the thing. You have a name that you are alive. We don't know what that name was necessarily, but that was the profession. We are alive. And he says, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. We'll see what those are here in a minute. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names. These are the things that remain, okay? You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The things that remain in the church in Sardis are only a few people that are real. The rest of them have a name to live, but they're dead. That's Jesus' treatment of their profession, that they have a name, that they are alive. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is pretty serious. He doesn't accept the empty profession. He doesn't accept it. And why? To what does Christ appeal to substantiate His statement that they are dead? I know your works. That is what He appeals to. I cannot accept your profession because I know your works. Let's look at a few passages from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. John the Baptist, Jesus. Let's look at a passage or two from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. That's what the world's like. And Paul understood that. When I told you not to have anything to do with people who are sexually immoral, I didn't mean with the unbelievers that I know you're going to have contact with. You're going to have contact with them. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone, now listen, anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside, that is, outside the church? What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? What's the answer to that question? We haven't been and we should be. That was the only truthful answer that the Corinthians could make. We haven't been and it looks like we should be. Well, he's named a brother. He's called a brother. He calls himself a brother. Others have told us he's a brother. Don't keep company with anyone named a brother. Somehow this person has a profession that he's a Christian. Either the church has dubbed it on him, or he's dubbed it on himself, or his parents dub it on him. Somebody's dubbed this guy a brother. And he's living a sexually immoral life. And he's persisting in it. And Paul says, you know, when I wrote you guys not to associate with this kind of people, I didn't mean, you know, the people that you work with and the neighbors. I meant with those people who call themselves Christians. And they're not dealing, by the grace of God, with these sins. They're not seeking God about this matter, and they call themselves Christians. And what he said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? You know, has this guy been sitting down at your Lord's table? Do you allow this guy? And by inside the church doesn't mean inside a building. Everybody's welcome to come to this building and hear the Word of God and hear the Gospel preached. But not everybody is welcome to sit down at the Lord's table, which is a direct profession that we're united to Jesus Christ. And so that's what's going on here. When he says judging those who are inside, it doesn't mean judging those who are inside the building. But we cannot treat people like that as if they're Christians. We love them, of course we love them. They're to be the subject of evangelism. They're to be the subject of an explanation of the gospel. We're to show this so-called brother in Corinth out of love. We're to show him how Jesus Christ really saves and what that really means. But we cannot treat him as a brother. We cannot continue to treat him as a brother. And that's what Paul is saying. We cannot unconditionally accept his profession that he's a Christian. Now this story has a happy ending. If you read 2 Corinthians, you'll find out that this Corinthian church received these admonitions and they dealt with this brother. And the immorality here was very gross involved. And they dealt with this brother. And you know what the text says? Guess what he did? He repented. And Paul had to write the church back and say, okay, okay, enough. Receive him back and make sure you convey to him that you love him, because God's received him. Now you need to receive him too. And that's how this particular case ended. But there was no unconditional acceptance of the profession of the thing, you see. And I will tell you, if I'm ever in this state, you had better come and do it to me. You hear what I'm saying? You hear what I'm saying? We're getting off on the subject of church discipline now. But that's what this passage is about. The whole Bible's doctrine of church discipline, which is an act of love, by the way. Isn't that what discipline is in the Scripture? Those whom I love, I chasten. And any mother or father who doesn't discipline their children demonstrates they don't love them. A church that doesn't discipline its people demonstrates they don't love them. And so, it's an act of love. And that's what's going on in this passage. But the whole New Testament teaching of the doctrine of discipline is totally undermined if we must unconditionally accept a profession of a thing for the thing itself. And that's why there's no church discipline practiced in most of the evangelical churches in the United States of America. It's because we must unconditionally accept the profession of a thing for the thing itself. So, these people say they're Christians. I can't treat them as an unbeliever. I can't let them be under you like a tax collector and an unbeliever. I can't do that. Why? Well, they say they're Christians. You see where this is all gone? So, we'll go through more passages. I believe we've gone through 4 or 5, but the New Testament is full of this type of thing. And Jesus saves. He forgives. And He begins to put us on a new course of life. And that's our true hope. Let's pray. Lord, I don't say any of these items, Father, in any way of self-righteousness, for we are all lost, and many of us are very, very aware of the power of sin yet in our lives and our need of You to keep us and to deliver us and to forgive us. But, O God, deliver us from ever turning Your grace into licentiousness or an excuse not to be humbled, not to confess quickly, seek Your forgiveness. And yes, in our hearts to sorrow and forsake a course that is displeasing to You, a course that is disrespectful to You. Lord, teach us to love You. We know that if we love You, we'll go the direction of Your commandments. And we thank You for Your forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be broken by Your goodness and Your forgiveness. For as You have said, Lord, it is Your goodness that leads us to repentance. And when we see Your mercy to us, even when we've been in rebellion, even when we lived major years of our lives in total rebellion, You have been good to us, and yet You've called us. So may that mercy and goodness of Yours, Father, renew and kindle afresh and keep in us a spirit of repentance. And Lord, may we honor Your word, no matter who it condemns, even ourselves. But may we honor Your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.